There are several texts for our scripture reading this morning found on page 8 in your bulletin. Today is the Sunday of Epiphany. In Greek, that word just simply means to show or to appear. Our culture celebrates the advent of Christmas and sort of culminates and ends at Christmas time. But actually, in the history of the church, from about the 5th century on, the main celebration was from Christmas to Epiphany. We are familiar with the 12 days of Christmas, that song. That actually is about these 12 days between Christmas the 25th and January the 6th, Epiphany. We celebrate Jesus, the light of the world, coming into our darkness. And as we look to the reading of God's word, though, if you'd please join me in prayer. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in you alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom. And we ask that you would enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit to truly understand your word this morning, that you would give us grace to receive it reverently and humbly, and may it lead us to put our whole trust in you alone. And this we would pray and ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out of the prisons from the dungeons, from the prison those who sit in darkness. John 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Ephesians 5. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And finally, Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The word of the Lord. Francis Schaeffer was a very influential Christian writer and thinker. And commenting on Jean-Paul Sartre, who was a French atheist, philosopher, existentialist, he said this about his thinking. He said, no finite point has meaning without an infinite reference point. Now think about that. No finite point, us, has meaning without an infinite reference point, God. And Sartre recognized that as finite human beings, that we needed something infinite to pin ourselves to in order to have meaning. Of course, he was an atheist, and he did not believe in an infinite reference point. He was, of course, speaking of God. For Sartre and other thinkers like him, the only conclusion is that life is meaningless. He said, man is absurd, but he must grimly act as if he were not. Now, no doubt you've seen sci-fi movies where some astronaut misses connecting to the ship, connecting to the space station, and just goes off spinning into the expanse of infinite space. This is a picture of what Sartre was talking about philosophically. Nothing solid and permanent to tie off to moor to. Just hopelessly spinning and tumbling from nowhere to nowhere, no meaning, no significance. But listen to what Sartre said again. He said, man is absurd, but he must grimly act as if he were not. Why the second part? Why must we grimly act as if we're not absurd? The reason is because almost no one can live life as if it were absurd. We were made for meaning and significance. And even an atheistic philosopher understands that no one can live as if it's absurd. Deep down in the very core of who we are as humans, we innately know that spinning and tumbling blindly into space is just not right. It's far more than whistling in the dark to make ourselves feel better. We know there's something more to it. But the rub is that without God revealing himself to us, without God bringing light into our darkness, we do not have an answer for this. I think that's a part of what we are feeling so much in the culture around us, that we have jettisoned all thought and hope in who God is, and this foundation is gone, and people are just feeling this fear and anxiety of what does it mean just to spin out into nothing? No meaning, no significance, nothing that ties us together, just absurdity. And inwardly, we revolt against that. And as Christians, we know that God has revealed the light of truth to us in his Son, and you and I then must walk according to that light. As we celebrate Epiphany, the light of Christ coming into the world, we see again our infinite reference point along with our marching orders. And we see here the brilliance and the radiance of our Savior. Scripture gives us different facets to look upon. Different authors, guided by the Holy Spirit, highlight different themes and different images. All of them are a part of God's great drama of redemption. Now, it might surprise you to know that the book that mentions light the most is the book of Job. And yet when we consider the dark night of the soul that Job wrestled with, it makes sense. The Psalms and Isaiah are about tied for second. And then comes the Gospel of John. Isaiah is the prophet of light. He uses this theme more than all of the rest of the prophets combined. And the New Testament writers connected this to Jesus. They understood that this is what the ministry of Jesus was about. Matthew sees the fulfillment of Isaiah 42 as the very ministry of Jesus. In Isaiah, there are four servant songs that are universally understood by Christians to refer to Jesus. And speaking then of the Messiah in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. I have called you the Messiah in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out of the prisoners from the dungeons, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The Lord brings forth his divine champion to enter into the world, to vanquish sin and death, to transform the hearts of rebellious God-haters, to love him. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Jesus represents God's saving covenant. He's the true Israel of God. Both Jews and Gentiles have to pass through Jesus to enter into the presence of the Father. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. These are not empty words, hollow rhetoric. It's the only way that we're going to be reconciled to God. As Calvin reminds us, he said, we must therefore come to Christ, without whom God cannot be reconciled to us. Now, people get bent out of shape at the exclusive claims of Jesus alone to save us. And they do. But they do not understand really the depth of our separation from God. They do not understand the depravity and the enmity that lies in the heart of sinful people. And you think about that. How can a Muhammad, a Buddha, or some Hindu avatar lead me to the Father? How can they atone for my sins? They cannot, and they do not claim to at all. It is in Jesus alone that these claims are even made. And that is good news for those who humble themselves before this mighty servant of the Lord, and that's why he was sent. In verse 7, to open the eyes of the blind, to set free the prisoners. And this darkness refers to a moral darkness. Yes, Jesus literally healed blind eyes, but he is giving his greatest healing to heal our blind and dead souls, which are bound in their own self-idolatry. In the Old Testament, It's interesting, there's no account given of anyone who has received their sight if they were blind. No miracle of Moses, Elijah, or Elisha. I'm not saying it didn't happen, there's just no recording of it. And of all the miracles that the apostles performed after Pentecost, there's no mention of the blind receiving sight. Jesus, in the Gospels, is said to have done this miracle repeatedly. I'm not trying to make too much of it, but in the Old Testament, this act is attributed to God alone. And it was something that the Messiah would do. Psalm 146, in the very language of Isaiah 42, it says, "The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down." And Isaiah mentions several times that this servant of the Lord would bring and give light and sight to the blind. Isaiah 42, "The servant will undo all of the horrendous and degrading effects that sin has had on the whole human race to restore a people in true freedom and dignity as sons and daughters of God." That's incredibly good news. The deepest needs that we would have, the deepest one, is that someone would heal this broken relationship with God. And this is what Jesus comes to do. In Isaiah 9, verse 2, it gets quoted by Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. We often think about that in the early ministry of Jesus. "In the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." That's Jesus' ministry. Matthew's saying that the fulfillment of that is in Jesus going forth into the world. He brings light. He would heal those who are literally blind and those who are metaphorically blind, which is everyone under the shadow of death. All humans blind to their own sin, to their own separation from God. And Jesus came to give us sight. And this is what John tells us about in John chapter 1. In Jesus was life. Sometimes we get life and light. It's so easy to hear, the get them mixed up. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, is coming into the world. It's Jesus. And his own people did not receive him because of this blindness. But he's saying through all who did receive him, who believed in his name, they were given the right to become children of God. And this is the ministry of Jesus. That's why he says of himself in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's an amazing statement to make. Like how Leon Morris puts this, he said, "Jesus is the light. To have the light is to have Jesus. There is no light apart from relationship to him." You have to be connected to Jesus to have this light, to have this life. He is the light of the world. And in this image in the Bible is one of presence and blessing of God. When God appeared to men, he did so with light and glory. We see in the Psalms, they sang out, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." We see that the law of God was a light to their feet. Light, as one writer says, light is Yahweh in action. And even at the end, last week we looked at the end, as it were, from Zechariah, and he spoke of a time of perpetual light with a fountain of life flowing continually. These are the clear messages that Scripture gives to us. And we ask, well, what does it all mean? Well, the light, the truth, the life, all those used interchangeably, that the world so desperately needs, is found only in Jesus. Without him, there is darkness, moral and spiritual darkness. We are blind and we cannot see. And make no mistake, the world hates that message. When we stand forth and say that the word of the Lord is light, We're making moral and ethical claims of how God wants us to live in his world. And people who are in rebellion against that hate it. They hate having a light. They hate having a truth, a moral compass by which we have to live and guide our lives by. And there's a rebellion against this. There's a rejection of that. But it doesn't make it any less true. And even while the world loves darkness, we see that the light coming into the world means that God has made his world to reflect his beauty and his goodness. Because it has been made to reflect his light. We cannot be what God has created us to be unless we are in his light. As one pastor has put it, the light of Christ is native to the world. If you want to be a fish in water, that means to be a human in the light of Christ. We're in our element. That's what we were made for. And when we are living separated from that light, in that constant rebellion, there is this internal emptiness in us that knows there is something greater. Knows there's meaning, that life is not an absurdity, but we do not know what because we've refused it. And the light of life has come into the world. Habakkuk 2 looked to this great time of fulfillment. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we find that in Jesus. The author of Hebrews says Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is Jesus. In the Old Testament, when the Lord appeared, Epiphany, it was temporary, it was fleeting. There were visions and dreams, the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, like lightning flashes on the horizon, burning and hot and gone. This flashes. And when Jesus appeared, Emmanuel, God with us, he stayed. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. But of course we know he ultimately left. He lived, he died, he was raised from the dead, and he left. But something's very different. He did not just leave us alone. His spirit now dwells in his people. At Pentecost, tongues of fire rested upon God's people. They became his visible presence to the world. The bridegroom has been made radiant. Got the backwards. The bridegroom has made the bride radiant. And to be radiant is to be visible. And of course, there's somewhat of a paradox. We talk about the Spirit of Christ who's invisible dwelling in us. How can that which is invisible make us radiant? And we see it all the time. Because the power of Christ is not without effect. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We are to live in such a way that we demonstrate the presence and the reality of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That our lives would draw attention to God, to his grace, to his glory in us. Non-Christians are able to see the unique character and quality of a Christian life that's a result of a relationship with Jesus. Now, that puts a lot of weight back to us, doesn't it? Does my life in any way reflect itself to where I'm a demonstration of the radiant brilliance of Jesus? It goes back to what Liam Morris said. Jesus is the light. To have the light is to have Jesus. There's no light apart from relationship to him. It is Jesus' light in us that shines forth. He told his disciples in John chapter 12, he's speaking about himself. He said, "The light is among you," meaning himself. "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, while you have me, believe in the light that you may become sons and daughters of the light. That's what Jesus ultimately came to do, to call us to the light, that we would be sons and daughters of the light. And Paul picks this theme up as well in Ephesians 5. He says, at one time you were darkness. He didn't say you were in darkness. He said you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And we come circling all the way back now to Isaiah. Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 is towards the end, of course, of his book. And it's speaking not of the Messiah. It's speaking of God's redeemed people. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness to people. But the Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen on you. All the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's an amazing statement. How in the world does this happen? It happens as we reflect the glory and the magnificence of Jesus. He is the source of our light. He is light. We reflect that. And one of the primary ways, not the only way, but one of the primary ways that we shine in the world is in our worship. As one Christian thinker has said, worship is an epiphany of the church in the world. Worship is an epiphany of the church in the world. Yes, good works, good deeds, sacrificial acts get noticed. It is a demonstration of the light of Christ in us. Certainly that is true. But one of the primary ways that we reflect this light is in our worship. As you and I come together, we are not here primarily to receive what are we going to get out of this? Are our needs and our desires, are they going to be satisfied because we're here? We are here so that we can bring worship to God. That is how we reflect in our worship. We tell a watching world around us that our God is so great and so wonderful that our being gathered here together to demonstrate that reality is of a primary importance to us. And this is how he has made us to be. One Christian writer has put this really well. He said, in the Bible, to bless God is not a religious act, but a very way of life. God blessed the world. He blessed man. He blessed the seventh day. And it means that he filled everything that exists with his love and his goodness. He made everything very good. And the only natural response then that you and I have, those who God has blessed, is to return blessing back to God in thanksgiving. And in doing so, we then see the world as God sees his world. It's an act of gratitude and adoration. And in doing so, we name and we possess the world in all that he has given to us. He stands at the very center. And our acts of worship unite us in this blessing. Here we are receiving everything that God has given to us in thanksgiving. And we are literally turning around and offering it back to the Lord in our worship, in our way of life, in our thanksgiving. We have communion with him. We have communion with the creation that he has made. And this is an amazing thing, because we have this deep desire of meaning and purpose that's in all of us. And even in the most mundane parts of life, his purpose and his design is reflected. People who do not even know the name of God in their work and in their desires. They want to build something lasting. They want to put beauty and design into the things they create, and they do not know why. It's in all of us. You have to work really hard to squash that down. It's because we were made to reflect God's creative light, to be intimately attached to Him. And I don't mean just a little tether cord on a spaceship. I mean the firm bedrock foundation that we rest upon. We're not tumbling out in space wondering what's going to happen. Why am I building something and doing something for a purpose and significance that it's just going to be gone tomorrow? Because in Christ, it has meaning. It has everything that He's designed it to be. Our lives do not have to be filled with an anxiety and a fear of why are we here? What is the purpose of this? That's the world around us, as it keeps moving away, at least in our culture, away from the light of Christ. It has become more anxious, more fear-driven than ever before. And we see it. We feel it. What do? We reflect the light of Jesus. We're gathered as a worshiping community. We're saying that everything that we do has purpose and meaning, and our God is worth our gathering together. Because from this point forward, from here, we go out, scattered light rays of Jesus into every area of life that He has put us. And wherever we have done to darken that or to dim that, the response of God's people is one of repentance, saying, Father, forgive me for doing that which deflects, that lowers and dims the image of my Savior. And in humility, we come to Him receiving that forgiveness, going back out in the light of life. It means we're not perfect. We don't have it all together. We don't have all the answers. But we are connected to the one that does. We walk in that light. We're not stumbling over, wondering, and have no answers for these things. We do not have exhaustive answers. We have sufficient answers. Because we have an exhaustive God. And you and I now are a part of that, because God loved us that He would not allow us to remain in darkness, but He sent His Son in the fullness of time to bring the light of life to all who would believe. You'll pray with me. Father, as we come before You this day, Lord, we recognize there is so much in us that does tarnish the radiance of Jesus. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit in us, that He would continue to transform us, to sanctify us into the image of our Savior. And Father, we pray that You would indeed use us to shine forth to a world that is in desperate need of bowing the knee to Jesus. Lord, that You would forgive us our sins, that You would come into the midst of a people, Father, who we are so confused. And we ask for the clarity of Your truth and life and light that only Your Son can bring. And this we do pray and ask in His mighty name. Amen.